Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. We're going to be here for a while, you say. John 14. Last week we looked at John 13. We saw how Satan entered the heart of Judas, how he left the Passover supper to betray Jesus Christ. And then we heard the Lord give a new commandment to his disciples. Do you remember what that commandment was? That you love one another. And then we listened of as Jesus prophesied how Peter would deny him. Well, today we're going to continue in this upper room discourse. It actually started in chapter 13. Some have it starting in 14. But here Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he's going to be going away. And so he gives them words of encouragement. He's comforting them, saying, even while I'm gone, I have a purpose for you here, and I'll protect you while you fulfill that purpose. Now, as we look through the next few chapters, there are topics that Jesus will cover during this upper room discourse. The one that we'll look at this morning, in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 14, comfort for his disciples. The second half of the chapter, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then John 14 ends with the words, arise, let us go hence. So they're no longer going to be in the upper room. The next three chapters record what Jesus was teaching. It's still called the upper room discourse, but they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 15, Jesus talks about abiding in the vine and also how to respond to the hatred of the world. He also covers in chapter 16 the work of the Holy Spirit, the matter of sorrow and joy, and then he gives plain speech about what the future is going to hold. In chapter 17, of course, his high priestly prayer, the Lord's praying for his own. So all of this in the upper room discourse, but not in the upper room anymore. Okay, only this conversation that he has with them is only recorded in the Gospel of John. And in John 18, it begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And so we know, we pick up the story of what happened there, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his submission to the Father's will, his arrest, and his betrayal. Now this passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus gives comfort and hope to his disciples. They're going to face uncertainties in the days ahead, and he wants them to have confidence in order to do that. And so the things he told them here, they're always a great encouragement for us today. His words are still true. And I've often used this passage at funerals because it contains some of the most comforting words in all of the Bible. And so if you have come needing comfort today, this is the passage for you. The comfort that is found in Christ is the title of the message. In our text, verses 1 through 14 of John 14. First of all, in the first section of this 14 verses, Jesus provides the cure for a troubled heart. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. First of all, we have a diagnosis from the great physician. He knew why these disciples were upset, what they were looking at, what they had heard. And he tells them exactly what they needed. The great physician knows what your heart is going through. And he has exactly the comfort that you need. He starts with an admonition, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The word troubled is used twice in the original text, trouble not your heart to be troubled. Let not, it indicates that trouble is something that you have allowed in. You say, well, I didn't ask for it, it just came in by itself. But you have responded with anxiety, with tension, with trouble. Most of us think a troubled heart comes with those circumstances we have no control over. But there is one in control, one who does everything for a purpose, one whose timing is always right. And so Jesus says, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. The condition is a troubled heart. Jesus said, I've seen this before. Yours is a textbook case. He looks at your heart and he says, yes, indeed, it is troubled. You say, I didn't need you to, I knew that already. The word troubled is tarasso. It's a word that means agitated, stirred up. And we've seen it already several times in John's gospel. It's used in at the pool of Bethesda for the water that's bubbling, agitated, troubled. It's used to describe Jesus' emotions at the graveside of Lazarus. Jesus prayed in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, as he thought of going to the cross. He said, for this hour I came. You know, he knew he was going, but his heart was troubled. He was troubled as he considered the betrayal of Judas in chapter 13, verse 21. We were just there last week. The heart includes the mind, will, and emotions. It's your thought process. You're not focused. You're scattering from one thing to another. You have spiritual ADD. And he says, your heart is not to be troubled. There's a wonderful verse toward the end of chapter 14. Look down there. It's verse 27. And Jesus here, after promising to send the Holy Spirit as a comforter to them, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And then notice that phrase, not as the world giveth. You'll never know this kind of comfort from something that a counselor of this world tells you. The books will not answer it. Only Jesus can give this kind of comfort. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then we see the same words as he used in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And he adds, neither let it be afraid. He covers that fear that you have, which is the end result of all the trouble and anxiety that you're going through. In 1901, Frank Graff, a Methodist minister, who was known as the Sunshine Minister, he had a very cheerful disposition, but he often faced severe testing. And during one especially intense time of physical pain and severe despondency, he turned to a verse that we've all gone to, 1 Peter 5:7. And the lyrics came to him as he wrote the words to the hymn, Does Jesus Care? 1 Peter 5:7, of course, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Two different words there. The first is a care of anxiety. And then the other is for him, to him it matters. It matters. And so he's asking this question. The song says, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. And after every verse, he answers with this confident, assured chorus. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. The condition, a troubled heart. The causes for a troubled heart. Why were these disciples upset? They heard that one of them was going to betray Christ, and now they hear by sunrise Peter will deny him. And in less than 12 hours, they would be taking down the Savior's body from the tree and putting it in a tomb. And everything that they had heard and everything they had expected about a Messiah coming to rule and to reign on this earth, those hopes seemed crashed, dashed in pieces, gone. What about your trouble today? Are there things going on in your life that you didn't ask for and yet they're there? Maybe they have just accumulated. Maybe it's one specific thing that's just thrown you and you have that tension in your life right now. Maybe it's a series of things that have just, you just woke up one morning and you say, I don't think I can handle one more thing. And you, Lord, you know me. You promised that you'd never put on my plate anything that you don't, by your grace, help me to go through. But this is difficult. And you're troubled. Whatever the causes, there's a cure. Let's look at the Lord's prescription for calming that troubled heart. When you go to a doctor, you may prescribe medicine. You say, I'm okay with that. You might say something about the diet and exercise. You say, well, that's, don't you have a pill? You know, but he gives a prescription. And Jesus says in this text, there are three things to do to calm a troubled heart. First of all, he starts, ye believe in God, believe also in me. So the first thing that we're to do is believe in Christ. And he's saying to them, you have historically believed in God, and now he's also saying, he's saying, believe also in me. What he's saying is, believe that I am God, that I am deity. And so belief in Christ is the best weapon against those overwhelming circumstances that come up that trouble your heart. Belief is a word that's translated two ways in our English Bible. It's the Greek word pistuo. It means to believe or to have faith. We get our word epistemology, the study of knowledge, from that root word. So believe or have faith in Christ. And first of all, we do that initially in our spiritual walk with salvation. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart, have faith in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we begin our spiritual journey with the Lord by accepting him as our Savior, knowing that we cannot forgive our sins by anything that we do. He has done it all. He paid the price at Calvary. Believe that. Then there is a belief that we are supposed to have in our daily living. You don't just believe, you've accepted Christ, and that's it. No, you believe every day. You continue to have faith in him. Your testimony of salvation should be just as real today as the day that you trusted Christ as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we believe. We have that faith on a daily basis with our Lord. Third, how does our faith become stronger each day? Well, you've heard it said before, again, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You show me a person that spends a lot of time in their Bible, a lot of time searching what God has to say to them, you'll find a person with great faith. You find a person with little faith, they have little time in the word. So Jesus says, first of all, believe in me. Where is our faith placed? In God, in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Don't look for other places to put your faith. Believe in who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He's the only one who can calm the troubled heart. The second prescription, remember that heaven is your final home. Do you think much about heaven? You say, well, I believe it, I just don't think about it every day. Maybe we should. Maybe let's up the dosage on that and think about what great promises that are in Scripture of heaven that lie ahead for us. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's a real place that he's preparing for you. Jesus calls it his Father's house. And in that house, he said, are many mansions. Some people think, I don't understand that. Some people have described it with the word rooms. In heaven, there are lots of rooms. But a mansion is a manse. It's a place where you reside. And so in this place that we call heaven, he has a special place for you. He's provided it for you. That should give you comfort. This world is not my home. We sing, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and I hope you're laying your treasures up there. Because when you enter that door, you'll go in and say, well, what treasure's here? This is so much better than what we had on earth. So we have assurance of Christ to the validity of this place. He told you, if it were not so, I would have told you. And so here's the second thing that you need to do to know, to have assurance and a calmed heart. Remember what's ahead for the child of God. We have comfort in our eternal home. Frances Ridley Havergal was the songwriter, and on the last day of her life, she asked a friend to read from Isaiah chapter 42. And when she read the sixth verse, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee," Miss Havergal stopped her. And she whispered, "Called, held, kept. I can go home on that." And she did. The third thing Jesus prescribes for a troubled heart is to look forward to his return, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Notice the logic in this verse. If I go prepare a place, since I am going to prepare a place. Then he says, "I will come again." So since I'm going, then I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. A young Christian at the deathbed of an aged saint said, "Shall I read to you the sweetest verse in the Bible?" Of course, he said, "Yes." The young man read from this verse in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And the aged saint said, "No, that's not the verse. Read the next one." And he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And he said, "That is the sweetest. It's not the mansions. It's himself I want." Richard Baxter expresses that thought in these lines, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." The cure for the troubled heart: believe in him, remember that heaven is your home, and look forward to his return. He promised he would. The second point in the message this morning, he answers the questions of a confused mind in verses 4 through 11. And here there are two disciples that are confused, and they start asking questions. Let's look at the question first of Thomas. He asks it in verse 5. Jesus had said in verse 4, "And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." And so Thomas is going to ask some practical questions. How do I get there? Okay. Jesus said that in verse 4. Verse 5, Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" He includes the other disciples. None of us know how to get there. And the question, how do we follow you when we don't know where you're going? It's kind of like somebody in Michigan giving you directions, you know. And Thomas is trying to put everything together. But as he thinks about it, he's missing pieces to this puzzle. They're just not there. In fact, Jesus said, "Where I go, ye cannot come." He said that back in John chapter 13 and verse 33. And you look back on that page, 13:33. He said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews," that takes us back to John 8, 21 and 22. He said, you're not gonna be able to follow me unless you're saved. And then he says, "Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." So he's telling his disciples, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And in John 13:36, he says to Peter, "You can't follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And that gives us the clue. It's not your time yet to follow me to the Father's home, but you will. It'll be later. But Thomas comes and he says, "Okay, you said we can't follow you, and now you're saying you're going to prepare a place for us," verse 2, where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Now that goes against what you told us already. But the truth is, we don't know, he's saying, where you're going, in verse 5. So since we don't know where you're going, the question has to follow, how can we know the way? And we have this wonderful answer where Jesus is taking it to a heavenly realm and not just an earthly map. You know, a map would tell us where to turn, and if I can't get there, you take me there. But here, there's a heavenly realm. The answer is found in knowing that Jesus is God. And he says to them, "I am the way," verse 6, "the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then he says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Well, no man has seen the Father. What's he saying? He'll explain. But here he starts out, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the sixth of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. The first was, I am the bread of life. Then I am the light of the world. Then I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. This is the sixth, and he'll say in chapter 15, in verse 1, I am the vine. And in each of those statements, I am is that eternal name of God. Jesus is identifying himself with the Father. I and the Father are one. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without Christ, you're lost. He's the way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus is the only way to the Father. I am the way, specifically. There is no other way. I am the truth. Without Christ, you're in error. Only Jesus is truth. And then I am the life. Without Jesus, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus is the only life. Then in verse 7, he says, if you'd known me, you would have realized that you already know him. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, that was Thomas's question, that practical question, how can we know the way? And it's answered. Philip asks a theological question. And the request of Philip is in verse 8. He said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That'll be sufficient. We just want to see the Father. Now look at Jesus' answer in verses 9 through 11. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, in his answer to Philip, Jesus asks three questions. And with each of those questions, he gives an argument. Question one, have you not known me, Philip? His argument, I've been with you all this time. We've walked the hills of Galilee. You've heard me teach for 3 years, and you still don't know who I am? And then, as if to add a little jab at the end, he uses him by name, Philip, as if to say, I know you. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Question number two, how do you say, show us the Father? And Jesus gives the argument, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What a wonderful truth of the unity that the Trinity has. Question three, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He gives two arguments for this question. First of all, his words, and then his works. These words that Jesus is speaking are the Father's words. They have an identical message because they are God. They have the same source. Jesus is God, and he speaks the same words that his Father speaks. And also the works are his Father's works. They are done by the Father in me. The miraculous works prove that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is God. Since they do the same works, they are united in the ability to do that, in the energy, in the purpose for doing those miraculous works. Both the Father and the Son, and we add the Holy Spirit, are omnipotent, and both do the works to accomplish the same will. And so the conclusion is in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very works' sake. Believe that Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. This is the divine unity, along with the Holy Spirit. God is a tri-unity, or a trinity. One God existing in three persons. Jesus can cure the troubled heart. Jesus can answer the questions of a confused mind. He answers Thomas' practical question of how to find the direction, how to know the truth, how to have eternal life. And he tells Thomas how to come to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He answers Philip's theological question about the deity of Christ. He's the one who exists in three persons in one God. He tells Philip, do you need to know the Father? And he says, here I am. There's a sufficiency in the revelation of God in Christ. And there is internal comfort that is unmatched. That there's a comfort in the fact that Jesus is God. Why? Because you've trusted him as your Savior. We say that he's entered your heart. He does that in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have that indwelling presence of God if we've trusted him as our Savior. The third point today, he offers the assurance of a powerful life. In verses 12 through 14, let's read first. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so here is this promise that he gives, that you will live a victorious Christian life, a powerful Christian life. Let's start with that verse 12, greater works than these. This is verified by Christ. He uses that phrase, verily, verily, this is true. The stipulation for these works being done through us is faith. He that believeth in or on me. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You believe him. The power for Christian living is given to those who believe. It's not given to the person who doesn't know Christ as Savior. The works are a continuation of Christ's work. He says, the works that I do shall he do, that's the one who believes in Christ, also. And then he says, in greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, I want to clarify a false theology that's out there. There's a movement, the charismatic movement, says we can do greater miracles than Jesus performed when he was walking on this earth. That's not what it's saying. He's saying greater works, more works. He's not saying you'll do greater works by comparison than what Jesus did. It means you will, by God's grace, continue to do more great things. He's going to heaven. Who's going to continue these great works? You will, the one who believes. He's accomplished the greatest work on the cross of Calvary. You can't do a greater work than that, can you? He said, it's finished. He sat down at God's right hand. And so we're not going to do something greater than that, but we take the gospel to the world and we continue with that great work. You are furthering his work. You're making it even greater in its extent and its effect as people respond to the gospel. It's further illustrated by that phrase, because I go unto my Father. He's no longer here in the flesh to preach. You are his message. You are his hands and feet. And then we have divine answers to prayer. Another assurance of a powerful life, verses 13 and 14. God will continue to answer prayer. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here, we see, first of all, in these two verses, the scope of our answered prayer. In the words, whatsoever and anything. You say, your children come up to you and they have a request about their pet or something that's going on in their life. And this is a great verse. You ask God anything, whatsoever. Whatever's on your heart, come and ask God for it. That's the scope of answered prayer. The stipulation here for answered prayer, ye shall ask, whatsoever ye shall ask. If you don't ask, don't expect God to answer. Pray. And then we ask according to his name, in his name. The name of our Savior indicates who he is, or deeper than that, all the names of God that we have in our scriptures tell us about who God is, what's he like. And so it's praying according to his character. Whatever is according to his nature and his will can be asked for and received. Dr. Wilbur Chapman wrote to a friend, "I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer at one of our missions in England. The audience was exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray for God's blessings down on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde, H-Y-D-E. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. As we were leaving, I said, 'Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me.' He came to my room, turned the key in the door, and dropped on his knees, and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face, while the tears were streaming down, he said, 'Oh God.' And then for the next 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then when he knew that he was talking with God, there came forth from the depths of his heart such petitions for me I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was." Are we praying like that? Is God answering like that? The result of answered prayer, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that the end result of the prayers that we pray? Does the glory and praise go to God alone? Or do we think that everything just kind of worked out? It was kind of like what I prayed for, and God did something. When we pray biblical prayers, God will always get the glory. Specific requests, specific answers, specific praise to God for that. There's great comfort in Christ. There's a cure for the troubled heart in Him. He answers the questions of the confused mind. He offers the assurance of a powerful life. Let's go to Him for the comfort that we need. Don't waste your time going anywhere else. He's promised it. It's here in His Word. Go to this text, believe what He said, and be comforted by the great consolation that only God can give. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You for its practicality, how it changes us, how the Holy Spirit uses it. And I pray that today it will not have gone forth void, and You promised that it will never do that. But it will accomplish Your purposes in the hearts and lives of those who hear it. And so we beg You today to answer this request and give that comfort to the troubled heart, and give those answers to the confused mind, and give the assurance of answered prayer and of great works that You will continue to do through us because of Your great love for this world that needs to hear the gospel. And so help us to be Your hands and Your feet and Your voice as we go from this place today to tell others of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.